Turning your Bibles to the book of Acts. As Chase has so well explained, we are in the season of Advent. Advent being these 4 weeks, these 4 Sundays leading up to Christmas. It's a historic practice in the church. And as Chase said earlier, while it has more recently been focused primarily on Christ's first coming, it has been the practice of the church since ancient times, both to remember and celebrate that first coming, but also to be focused on the second coming and the hope that is ours in that second coming. It's because of this that historically it's been a season of penitence as opposed to a season primarily focused on joy. Penitence in preparation for the coming again of Jesus Christ. This morning and in the weeks to come, we're going to look at 4 different passages that speak of the return of Christ, and we're going to consider some of the things that that we learn about that return and how we are to live until that return. It's interesting, I didn't do this intentionally, but I'm realizing this morning that that the very first sermon series we preached 10 years ago was the book of Acts. And so it was almost 10 years ago to the Sunday that that I preached this text as we began to plant the church here. God has been so good to us. Let me pray for us, and we'll read our passage for this morning. Then I want to walk through the passage briefly and just make sure you understand what's happening there. And then we're going to consider the kingdom of God that has been and is being restored. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word this morning. We thank you for the hope that is ours in the promise of the return of Christ, for the Spirit that dwells in us and empowers us to be about the work that you've given us until Christ comes again. Father, we come to this word now, and though we know you are perfecting us, we are also keenly aware that we are not yet made perfect. And so I pray that you would, by your Spirit, speak through me this morning, that you would overcome my weakness. Father, keep me from error as I preach. Be at work in the hearts and minds of all of your people as that Spirit proclaims this word to each. Father, we pray that you would transform us. If there are those within hearing this morning who are dead in their trespasses and sins, we pray that you would raise them up in Christ. Father, we pray if there are those who belong to you, whose faith is waning, whose spirits are flagging, who in this season, because of so many difficulties, Father, they are struggling in their faith, we pray that you would restore that hope, restore that joy, not merely by changing circumstances, but even despite circumstances, Father, as you turn our gaze upon the risen Christ who now reigns and will reign forever. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Hear the reading of God's Word. We're in the book of Acts. We're going to be in chapter 1. I'll begin reading in verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, 2 men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, as I said before I dive into the text this morning, I just want to walk through it briefly. It's one of the potential weaknesses of topical preaching, where we're not preaching from the beginning of a book through to the end over a series of weeks and months, is the temptation to ignore the context. And so this morning, as we consider these verses, they have a context, and I want to assure you that this morning and in the weeks to come as we work through Advent, that I'm taking the context into consideration very carefully. We may not every Sunday have an opportunity to consider carefully that context, but everything that we discuss from it does rise up from that context. Look at verses 4 and 5, which were not a part of our reading this morning. The question, will you now restore the kingdom, seems like it sort of pops in out of nowhere. But Jesus has just said to them, and Luke records, beginning in verse 4, while they were staying with them, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized you, or baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. If we were to go back and to consider the Old Testament holds very closely together the gift of the Holy Spirit and the coming of the kingdom. In fact, if we look carefully at these days between Christ's resurrection and his ascension, as they're recorded in the Gospels, we'll see that the bulk of what Christ spends those days teaching the disciples is about the Holy Spirit and the coming of the kingdom. And having said to them, listen, I want you to stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit is bestowed, naturally leads them to say, then is now the time for the kingdom. Calvin somewhat humorously says there are as many errors in their question as there are words. There's a lot of misconception revealed here still on the part of the disciples. But they did have this right, that there was a connection, a deep, inseparable connection between the giving of the Holy Spirit and the establishment, the reestablishment, if you will, of the kingdom of God. Jesus says the timing is not for you to know. The Father has fixed it by his own authority. But then he reiterates in verse 8 this promise, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. There's a purpose for the giving of that power. It's so that they would be witnesses throughout the entire earth. And having said these things, he ascends into heaven. Luke records for us in his gospel account, Luke, the author of Acts, records in his gospel account this same ascension. And he says that as Christ went up, he is blessing the disciples as he goes up, a priestly act on Christ's part. And he disappears into the heavens. And then two angels, reprimand is too strong a word, but they appear as the disciples are there staring into heaven, Christ having gone. And they ask, why are you still here? Yeah, right? You've been given a mission. You've been promised the Spirit. Listen, he's not coming back today, but he is coming back. And with this promise, reiterated by the angels, having already been given by Christ himself in numerous places, the disciples go back, Luke tells us in his gospel account, rejoicing and worshiping God. So this is our context here. It's a sort of outline for what follows in the book of Acts. We're going to see how the gospel goes out into Jerusalem, into Judea, and to the ends of the earth. If we were to continue a series in the book of Acts, this is what Luke is doing here in these opening verses. He's giving us a bit of an outline. And so let's consider then three things this morning. His kingdom rule now. His kingdom rule now. His kingdom power always. His kingdom power always. And his kingdom consummated forever. His kingdom consummated forever. His kingdom rule now. His kingdom power always. And his kingdom consummated forever. We see in our passage this morning in both verses 9 and 11 that Christ has been lifted up into heaven. Verse 9, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And in verse 11, the angels say, this Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. The disciples observed him rising up, literally, physically rising up into the air and disappearing into the clouds. But he's not now to be imagined still somewhere floating in the clouds. Or perhaps a wonderful idea embodied in a person, and now the person is dissipated, and the wonderful idea is all that remains. Now, we're told that he ascends into heaven, not the heavens, which is the typical way in which Scripture would speak of the sky, of the stars at night, and everything that we can observe, but into heaven, that place where he is present together with the Father. Now, that's consistent with what we see in the rest of Scripture, isn't it? Where if we were to continue working through Acts in just a few short chapters, we would come to the martyrdom of Stephen. And Stephen, in some of his last words as they are stoning him, about to stone him, he looks up and he declares, "I see the Son of Man standing next to the Father." Christ's ascension into heaven is a return to the Father. Christ is right now the Lamb of Revelation sitting on his throne. Not a vision of the future that John has here, but a vision of the present. John's present and our present. Christ has taken his throne, as he asserts in himself in Matthew 28. Listen to what he says, remember, in the Great Commission. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Listen, Christ is very God of very God, and as such, he is sovereign over all things, but he also came to earth to win a bride and establish his reign over that kingdom which his Father would give him. There is a sense in which, and we've got to keep this clear in our theology, in our understanding of who Christ is and what Christ has done and is doing. Yes, very God of very God, and in that sense, always has and always will be sovereign over all things. But Scripture very clearly speaks of a particular kingdom that is coming, and that Christ will be the king of that kingdom. You remember, this is one of the temptations that Satan places before Christ. "Worship me, and all of this will be yours." He's holding out to Christ the same promise, at least in a superficial sense, the same promise that the Father has held out to Christ. And remember, for Christ to take hold of this promise that the Father has made, he must go to the cross and suffer and die for our sakes. And Satan tempts him by saying, "You don't have to do all that. You can do something as painless as kneel down and worship me, and I'll give all of it to you anyways." It is a temptation precisely because Christ has been promised a kingdom. And there's a particular kingdom that is coming. The kingdom held out to Christ in his incarnation is a real kingdom. It's a kingdom that's been inaugurated. That is, it has begun, it has come. Christ says in Matthew's gospel, he's casting out demons, and the Pharisees are saying, "You do that because you have Satan's power." And Jesus says to them that if he does this in the power of God, then the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom arrives in Christ's earthly ministry, and particularly with the end of that earthly ministry. And that reign of Christ is further complicated for us, difficult for us to grasp, because it is invisible in one sense. And that is in the sense that it is already universal. Christ's reign is not over some small thing that will become bigger. Christ's reign is already a universal reign. And in that sense, it is invisible. And Christ is invisible because he is not personally reigning here on earth. But that reign is also visible. It has begun to be made visible through the church. Christ reigns in the church. And that visibility of the church is also a visibility of Christ. We are the body of Christ. And so Christ's reign is visible in as much as his church is on earth and is faithful. Why are we belaboring all of this? Why are we belaboring the fact that the kingdom has begun, that Christ's reign has begun already? There's several things that I want to point out this morning. First, because knowing that there is a future glorious reign, we may forget the present reign of Christ. We, as Christians, and knowing what God has revealed to us, have to hold together all at once that things are not yet made perfect, that there is a day that Christ is coming again, that when He comes again, He will make all things new, that all sin and all sinners will be eradicated. There will be no one anymore that is rebellious against God, but those of us who are His will be made perfect, and we look forward to that day, because today we still suffer. And so it's right that we look forward to that day with hope. But listen, even as we look forward, do not forget, Christ is already reigning. Already reigning. He already has universal reign over all of the world and all of creation. And that reign is currently being made manifest in His people and the church. That's one of the reasons I wanted to lean in to this truth that Christ has ascended to heaven. That ascent to heaven is a coronation. It is a trip that ends, that comes to its completion at the throne. And Christ reigns even now. Why are we belaboring this point? Because the present reign of Christ is the seed of His future, glorious, visible, universal reign. The fact that there will be a day when Christ's reign is made manifest to everyone in the world. That reign will be universal over all. And in that reign, He will make all things perfect. Everything that has been told to us by God in His Word about that coming day is true in part now because already He reigns. His present reign is the foundation of our hope in that future reign of Christ. If we are waiting patiently for the second coming of Christ, it is only because of the first coming and the revelation that He's already enthroned and reigning. These two things are inseparable with respect to our hope. The one is finished and is therefore the basis for the other. Knowing that God has already done what He has done, we know He will do what He has promised to do. Why are we belaboring this point? Because the reign, the present reign of Christ, means intercession for His people. When we think about this image that we get from Stephen at his martyrdom, looking up and seeing Christ standing next to the throne, it's interesting. We get both images of Christ in Scripture, the risen Christ, sometimes spoken of as standing next to the throne, sometimes spoken of as sitting next to the throne. It's not just a matter of indifference. It's not, sometimes He sits down and sometimes He stands up. But when we see Him seated, it speaks to the completed element, the completed aspect of His work. When we see Him standing, brothers and sisters, it's because He is actively working for us. A priest never sat down in his duties in the Old Testament. Even the implements that they carried around were pointed on the bottom because there was never a time when it was appropriate for them to set the implements down. You see, they carried the implements going about their work until they handed it to the next priest who carried it and went about his work until he handed it to the next priest. Christ's work on the one hand is finished, and so He sits. And on the other hand, He continues as our high priest forever, making intercession for us. Christ, our priest king, makes intercession for us. This truth is present here in this idea, this truth, this reality that He has ascended into heaven. He rules and defends us, interceding with us. For us with the Father. As our priest king, He has the power to bless His people as He wills. Luke tells us, as I said earlier in his gospel account of the ascension, that Christ blessed them as He ascended. Christ has ascended into heaven, is sitting at the right hand of the Father, and His kingdom reign is now. What's going to happen in the future is not that He will begin to reign, but that His reign, which has been growing as the church grows in the earth, which has been growing as the gospel has gone out and the dead have been raised to life, that reign that has already been true universally, though it is not visible, that reign will suddenly become universal and visible to all. Christ is reigning even now. Second, this morning, his kingdom power always. His kingdom power always. It's because of his present reign that Christ may send the Holy Spirit and bestow that Holy Spirit upon his people and the power of that Spirit. Look again at verse 8. We have to read these verses as we do in Bible study carefully. This is a famous, Acts 1:8 is famous for a lot of different reasons, but particularly for those of us who attended Dallas Seminary and studied under Prof. Hendrickson. One of the first assignments that we had, I've told you about this before, it's been a while, but one of the first assignments that we had was to take Acts 1:8, the class that we were in was called Bible Study Methods, take Acts 1:8, and when you come back to class next time, I want you to have a list of 100 observations you've made on Acts 1:8. And you go in the first 30 are not that hard, and 50, okay, and you start to struggle. And by the time you get to 100, you're playing kind of fast and loose with what qualifies as an observation, and you've maybe repeated a couple of things. You're straining to get there. And when we would come back to class, Prof. Hendricks would say, okay, now your assignment is to go and find 100 more. Right? The intention being that we're to deeply, deeply, deeply read and ask questions and pay attention to every detail. And that's right. There's a time and a place for that. But listen, we're also reading a historical narrative of human beings. These are real people and real events. And as we read it, one of the things that I think we have to do in order to read it correctly is we want to place ourselves in the shoes of the apostles. The apostles who walked with Christ for 3 years, who have received all of the blessing of what it means to have face-to-face fellowship with the Messiah, the Son of God. And they lost him once, right? He died, and they at the time thought that was it. They didn't think they would ever see him again, but they've gotten him back now, and he's been with them. And they've had the joy of being restored to him. And now he's leaving again. In a sense, the question, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel, is also asking, are you leaving again? How long will you be gone? When will you be back? So that Christ's answer to them, apart from the initial response, reminding them that the times and the seasons belong to God, it's not for them to know, is to give them this comfort of this truth in verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Christ has already in the gospel accounts made it clear to them that he's departing. And in fact, he must depart. But that he will be with them, Matthew 28, even to the ends of the age. He will be with them as he bestows his Spirit upon them. The bestowal of this Holy Spirit is the act of a king who is reigning, bestowing gifts on his subjects. And it's not just a gift, and he's not just a king qualified to give gifts generally, but it is power that he gives. Christ, by his ascension, gives us the power of the Holy Spirit, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. We just spent several months in Sunday school studying the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Recall all that is ours because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the believer. And remember that it was by the power of the Spirit that the dead were raised, by the power of the Spirit that the sick were made well. It was by the power of the Spirit that the truth was spoken, even that truth that was revealed only by God. It was the power of the Spirit that led people to profess faith that empowered people to believe and to repent. What the Holy Spirit may do in us is limited only by the will of God. The Spirit's power is infinite. The power that has been granted to you is an infinite power, limited only by the will of God. And Christ, reigning now in power, bestows this gift upon his people as our King, the power to resist temptation, the power to flee from temptation, the power to see our sin and repent of it, the power to speak the good news of the gospel in a world in rebellion against God, the power to believe that good news and to rest in it. All of that is the power of the Holy Spirit in you. Whatever God has done and is doing and will do in your sanctification, it is the power of the Spirit. It is a gift granted to you by your King. It's not merely that Christ gives the gift, but that this right, his right to give it, rests upon his identity and his office as our King. The present reign of Jesus Christ means that his people are filled with the power of the Holy Spirit that he, as King, has granted to us. This ought to be an encouragement. What does it mean for us that this is true? It means that we're empowered by our King for the mission that he has sent us on into the world. And we do want to pay attention to this. The power of which Christ speaks here is a power that does everything in us. But Christ's focus in this instance is on the power of that Holy Spirit in us as we go out as witnesses in the world. It means that we are empowered by our King for the mission that he has sent us to accomplish. We cannot fail in that mission. It means that we have everything we need for life and godliness. The fact that Christ would give us the power of the Holy Spirit shows that our King knows our needs and provides for us. There's nothing he will withhold from us in the pursuit of the mission that he has sent us upon. Now, there's a lot of indicative this morning, right? There's a lot of weight that we're placing in the text on the truth of who Christ is and what Christ has done and what he's doing and the good news, the way that that's an encouragement to us, that it is joy for us and peace now, knowing the truth of who he is and what he's done and what it means now and what it will mean in the future. But before we go to our final point this morning, we do need to acknowledge an imperative that of all the things Christ could have reminded them of here, of all the things Christ could have told them the power of the Spirit was intended to accomplish in them and in us, it is this mission of the gospel going out. The reason, in addition to whatever else we might say about why Christ would be focused on this, the reason in the context is because they have asked the question about the kingdom. It's not indifferent. It's not separated. Christ hasn't changed the subject. Will the kingdom come back now? Christ says, the timing is not for you to know, but you will be empowered by the Holy Spirit to go out and testify to who I am. That is the kingdom growing in the world. Is the kingdom coming now? Oh, the kingdom's come, but it's going to grow. It's going to expand. It's going to be manifested more and more and more as you, my people, empowered by the Holy Spirit, tell others about Christ. We've said it before, and it bears repeating. When Christ's resurrection was accomplished, that could have just been the end of everything. The fact that Christ is coming again, and that so far it's been roughly 2,000 years since he came the first time, we can be, I think, forgiven for asking the question, why? Why are we here? Why didn't God just immediately bring in eternity? Christ's work is finished. Paul and the other authors in the New Testament go to great lengths to explain to us why we're still here. It is because God is patient, not wishing that any should perish. It is because he has given us a mission, his mission, that he has invited us to participate in, to take this news out to the world so that all of those who belong to him would hear and believe and be saved. We're not just waiting. We have work to do, brothers and sisters. And what it looks like for me to engage in that work is not the same as what it will look like for any one of you to engage in that work, or for the same for any one of you compared to any other one of you. All of us have gifts God has given, work that he has given us particularly to do in service to that greater mission. But listen, there is something that every one of us is to be doing to contribute to the mission of the church. You know that I was an Army veteran. Not everyone in the Army is an infantryman. We need people to be medics. We need people to operate tanks. We need people to operate cannons. We need people to service those who are operating tanks and cannons. Now, if you're a Marine in here today, every Marine is a rifleman, right? Let's just go ahead and put that in our pocket, and we're not going to address that. Even the Marines, though, having trained all of them as riflemen, then train them in other specialties, right? The Army has one mission. But in the accomplishment of that mission, each soldier has a particular task. I was an artilleryman, so I was there at the cannons as we sent rounds downrange to accomplish the mission. But we were going to be a very quiet and bored group of artillerymen if the service branches weren't bringing artillery up to our position. We were going to be in big trouble if we engaged in the fight and our wounded had no one to care for them. There are so many things that need to be done. Listen, in the kingdom of God, right now, that kingdom is a kingdom at war. And Christ says to his disciples, in the warfare that's coming, you are empowered by the Holy Spirit. There are a lot of reasons that we can point to from Scripture that Christ gives the Spirit to his people. But with respect to the kingdom, and that kingdom being made manifest in the world, we are empowered by the Holy Spirit to engage in the fight. How are you engaged in that fight right now as you wait for Christ to come again? That's an important question that you ought to answer. And we're happy to help you answer it. Come see me, see your elder or Pastor Nathan. Talk to us. Let us help you figure out what that looks like for you in particular. Finally, this morning, his kingdom consummated forever. We've talked about the fact that he's presently reigning. And we've talked about the fact that present reign means that we are empowered by the Holy Spirit to be about the work of that very kingdom over which he reigns. But there is, and we finally come to it this morning, a very true sense in which that kingdom, though inaugurated, though it has begun, has not yet been consummated. It hasn't reached its perfection. Christ himself told us that he is coming again. In John 14, he says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Matthew 24, "For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." In Revelation, several times, Jesus himself says, "Behold, I am coming soon." And John ends the book, having heard that message one last time, saying, "Amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus." The fact that Christ is coming again is an indisputable, central fact of the New Testament. And Christ's return will be with power visible to all the world. This present kingdom, which is invisible in some respects and appears weak in the world in the sense that it is visible in the church, will suddenly be made visible as Jesus Christ cracks the sky and returns in power that all will see. That day is coming. And when it does, his kingdom will be established in perfection forever. in our present passage. It's the hope of this return that is given to the disciples as comfort. We've had to imagine that it must have been difficult to watch Jesus go. You can imagine the fear they might have felt, because to be present with Christ in his earthly ministry was to be perfectly defended. And now he's gone. You can imagine how they might anticipate missing Christ, his physical presence with them as he now departs for a second time, wanting his face-to-face fellowship, yearning for his return. And it's in that context that they're given the promise of the Spirit and the promise of his return as the basis of their hope. And what we know from the rest of God's word is that this kingdom will be universal. His reign will be visible and earthly. That sin and sinners will be eradicated from that kingdom. There will be no place for them in it. And that we will receive and be everything promised to Adam and Eve if they had only obeyed. Christ has obeyed in their place for our sakes. And all of those promises will be ours. If you begin to read Scripture with an eye towards the kingdom, you may be surprised by how often it comes up. It was in our psalm reading this morning, and I assure you, we didn't plan the psalm readings to arrive at Psalm 145 this morning. But it says in verse 10, "All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power." Do you hear this? Not just that there's a kingdom, but that we, his saints, will tell of that kingdom. "To make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom." Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And your dominion endures throughout all generations. Listen, Christ is coming again. It's our hope. Not a hope that can be or will be disappointed. A hope that will certainly be fulfilled. Christ is coming again, and when he does, that kingdom will be manifest to the whole world in all of its perfection and glory, and it will be established forever. An eternal, perfect, visible, universal kingdom is coming when Christ comes again. And we who are trusting in Christ and repenting of our sins are citizens of that kingdom even now. And in that day, we will be made perfect and have fellowship with Christ forever. Until that day, he's given us his Spirit and his promise, a mission to be about, and we rest upon these things filled with joy and worshiping him. Let's pray.